I'm going to start by reading the parable of the Jewish priest. The parable of the Jewish priest. Rather lengthy, but I'm going to go through it. It says, once there was a priest who was very righteous, who followed all the guidelines and rules of the law. And so he felt quite sure that he was worthy of God's love. He prayed with all his might to have a vision of God in heaven surrounded by his faithful, for the priest was certain of finding himself there. And so one day the Lord told him in a dream that the next morning he was to go to the for the temple, full of excitement and zeal for God. As he walked the road, he saw a leper. As he passed, the leper shouted, "Please, sir," and replied, "You'll get nothing from me, you scoundrel. If you were deserving of God's love, you would not be sick." Farther ahead, the priest passed the corner where tax collectors, his gaze so as to not look at them, and muttered under his breath, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like that group of rabble." Finally, there it was. Rising out of the mist of the valley was the magnificent temple. The priest was about to start up the ramp, but a homeless family was sleeping there. "Up," he yelled, "out of my way. How dare you profane such sacred ground?" They were tired and weak from little food, and they could barely move. The priest grew impatient and pushed through their belongings, practically trampling them. The priest climbed the steps to the temple, and once inside, sat down at last. He thought and held his breath in anticipation. God was true to his promise. Amidst the smoke of the incense, the priest saw a vision of God in his glory, surrounded by his faithful. But the ones he saw were not those he had expected. To his great surprise, he saw the leper seated with the Lord. Then he saw the homeless family, and even saw some of the tax collectors. The priest searched and searched, but could not find himself. He was shocked. Then he heard the voice of the Lord. "Be not surprised to see those you deem unworthy of my love." There's a question that comes up from time to time at the season of the year. Am I worthy to take the Passover? Am I worthy to take the Passover? A corollary of that question is another. Who is worthy to take the Passover? In our minds, certainly not possibly the leper, or maybe the tax collectors, or in some cases, maybe even the homeless families. What about me? Am I worthy? This is our topic today, taking the Passover on Worth Testament, where the Passover is being observed by a congregation. Therefore, it provides some direction for us as we consider what we do today. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll start here with verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." He says, whoever eats and whoever drinks, no exceptions, no exceptions. Whoever does this in an unworthy manner. That's the translation for the New King James, for the NIV, New Revised Standard, New American Standard. The reason for the question at the beginning of this is because in the King James, it is translated unworthily. Unworthily. The Greek, though, is describing the manner. The manner in which one partakes of the Passover, not the spiritual condition of the person so much. Although the spiritual condition can lead to the manner. The Corinthians were a carnal people, as we will see. But the problem was they were taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. Meaning what? Meaning what? We'll come to that. But note the seriousness of this charge. Indictment, isn't it? How many courts, all around the world for that matter, how many courts in which an accused now is standing up before the judge and the jury waiting for a verdict? And the foreman of the jury stands up. We, the jury, find the accused guilty. Guilty. Where else in Scripture do you find someone is guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? We know that the Jewish religious leaders were responsible for trumping up charges against Christ that resulted in his death. Guilty. We know that Pilate sentenced him to die, washing his hands of any responsibility, trying to absolve himself of all this particular case, but he too, guilty. We know that the Roman soldier took his spear, stuck it in the side of Jesus Christ, causing his death, guilty. We know that all humanity have sinned, all of us. And the wages of sin is death, and that's why Christ came. So in a sense, we are all guilty. But there is something different here. Taking the Passover in an unworthy manner means you're guilty. How? We're going to come back here to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to go over here to Hebrews chapter 10 and make a side tour from there to Hebrews 6. I'm going to start here in Hebrews chapter 10. After the author of the book of Hebrews, which I believe is the Apostle Paul, says that Jesus Christ is the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. And that covenant is now God writing the law in our hearts, in our minds, and in our character. He makes a comparison between the old covenant and the old Levitical system to what Jesus Christ has done. That they had to go into the priest. The priest had to go into the tabernacle, the high priest, once every year. Christ only went in once, period, to absolve all of us of the sin that we have committed. And he says to us, let us come boldly into the presence of God, and that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. After all of that, he comes up here to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now there is a difference between sinning out of ignorance, sinning out of weakness on the one hand, and sinning deliberately, sinning willfully, sinning continually on the other hand. The former can be forgiven upon repentance because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 2. I encourage you not to sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. He is the one who will absolve us of the penalty of sin, death. So the former can be forgiven upon repentance. Sinning out of ignorance, sinning out of weakness, as God leads us to repentance. But the latter, sinning willfully, sinning deliberately, sinning continuously, there's no longer a sacrifice for that. Why? Why? Hold it here in Hebrews 10. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Previous chapter. Paul is saying that, hey, I would like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you are not ready to receive what I want to say. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. You've been at this for some 20 years now. And all of a sudden you still are on milk. You need to be on meat. But we got to keep going over the same thing over and over and over again. So he segues into chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, because of what I just said in chapter 5, therefore, leaving that discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, leaving that discussion of milk, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to the meat. Let us add now layer and layer and layer, if you will, of muscle spiritually. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, which happened initially, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And then he recounts the process. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. All of us came to that point. All of us. It's like a light switch that came on in our minds. It's like God reaching down and turning that switch on. Pulling the string, if you will, so that we might be able to see what it is that he is doing. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Their minds are dark, but God has revealed it through his Spirit. That Spirit came in and turned the light switch on for all of us. So it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, one, have tasted the heavenly gift. All of us should have received that gift from God individually. You see, God is now in the process, as he turns the light switch on in our minds, of bringing us into a relationship with him. And there's something that he does. What he has done for me is not what he has done for you. God has done something personally. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You have become partakers of the Holy. You had the hands laid on you to receive the mind of God, to establish the relationship with God. Then in verse 5, you have tasted the good word of God. You have been able to move from milk. You've been moving toward meat. It is getting further and further into the Word of God, and you're getting deeper and deeper into the Word of God and understanding it more and more. And then fifth, you have tasted the powers of the age to come. It's not just the heavenly gift before baptism. You are in a full-fledged relationship with the Father. And he now is causing you to taste on a continual basis his presence, his intervention, his guidance, his direction. You go through that enlightenment, the gift, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Verse 6, if they fall away from that, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If they fall away, they cease going on to perfection. They sin willfully, deliberately, continually. Therefore, there's nothing left. There's nothing left for them. Christ's sacrifice was only once. He's not coming down to do it again. And that's why it says, continuing on, verse 7 and 8, for the earth which drinks in the rain, that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The lake of fire. There's nothing left. Nothing else that can be done. So then go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Start it again. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." It's the lake of fire. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." That was the administration of death. And the guilty party had to appear before the judge, and there had to be two or three witnesses brought to confirm the guilt. And if it is proven that he is guilty, he died without any involvement, any remediation at all. He died because of what he has done. "As it continues, those who have trampled the Son of God, insulted the Spirit of grace," he's gone backwards from what we went through in chapter 6. The enlightenment, the heavenly gift, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, the tasting of the Word of God. It goes on, it says, verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let me bring this out in the Good News Bible, today's English version. It says this, it clarifies it just a bit, modern language. "For there is no longer any sacrifice that will take away sins if we purposely go on sinning after the truth has been made known to us." Verse 27, "Instead, all that is left is to wait in fear for the coming judgment and the fierce fire which will destroy those who oppose God. Anyone who disobeys the law of Moses is put to death without any mercy when judged. What then of the person who despises the Son of God? Guilty. Guilty. Who treats as a cheap thing the blood of God's covenant, which is purifying him from sin. Guilty. The individual who insults the Spirit of grace. Guilty." Just think, how much worse is the punishment he will deserve? "For we know who said, 'I will take revenge, I will repay,' and who also said, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we come to the Passover knowing that the sentence is guilty, guilty." Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. As we look at this again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Says it twice. Says it twice. Is this then to be taken seriously? Verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead." In the church at Corinth, There were many serious problems, as the first 10 chapters indicate. And yet, it is not until the final half of chapter 11 we find a sin so serious. It comes in the form of weakness, sickness, and death for many of the Corinthians. The Greek word for many means considerable, large sum, sizable, a good many. Now, we don't know the size of the congregation. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city like New York. And so there were probably several hundred, possibly in the congregation itself. How many of them? Good many of them who were sick, who were weak, who died. Now, as an aside, not all sickness, not all weakness, not all death are judgments from God. Most are because of broken laws. A lot are because of aging. We go through the aging process and the bodies do break down until we do die. And at times there are times and chance that might happen to us. However, God brought these things on the Corinthians to make them stop and think. Because they were drinking and eating in a way that was causing them to not realize the seriousness of what they were doing. They were drifting from God. They were falling away. God can do the same today if he so chooses. So we need to stop. We need to think. We need to examine our lives on an individual basis. Am I drifting? Am I falling away? Am I letting the word of God run out? As it says in the margin of the King James of Hebrews 2:1, run out like a leaking vessel. What was this sin that was so serious that it brought about divine judgment? It wasn't incest. That is brought up in the book. That's serious. It wasn't sexual immorality. That's brought up in the book. That's serious. It wasn't idolatry. Dealing with commandments 1 and 2. Serious. But it wasn't that. Or even in the parable of the Jewish priest. It wasn't leprosy. It wasn't homelessness. But was it taking the Passover in an unworthy manner? We would have to conclude that taking the Passover in an unworthy manner is a serious offense to God. Well, what was this unworthy manner of the Corinthians? Let's look at the context. Paul is writing to a troubled church, the church of the Corinthians. I am convinced, personally, that the book of 1 Corinthians is in the Bible to show us that the church of God has not been perfect, is not perfect, nor will it ever be perfect until the return of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be striving for perfection. That's Hebrews 6:1, which we've already read. But it does mean that the church of God is composed of human beings called by God, given God's Holy Spirit, but they are susceptible to the pulls of the flesh. They're susceptible to the sway of the world. They're susceptible to the deception of our archenemy, Satan the devil. So we've got to be on guard. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, after he gives his opening comments, introduction, he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there is no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you who says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, is Christ divided? He now is the head of the body. Is the body divided? Is the arm over here, another arm over there, a leg in the back, another leg in front? Is Christ divided? Going over into chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Paul says here, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." That's not a word that we use today, carnal. We find it in the Bible. Paul defines it better in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about minding the flesh. Mind that is on the physical. Mind that is focused on material. Mind that is zeroing in on the senses. You are carnal, as he says here, as babes in Christ. You are not spiritual. You are babes. You still need milk. How long have you been here? And you still need milk? Has there been the growth? Do we have to keep going over the same thing over and over and over again? Paul is saying. He says, verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food." One of the reasons that I believe Paul authored Hebrews, because of the similarity between this and Hebrews 5. "For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now, you are still not able." Now, this is the mid-50s. We don't know how long this church has been going on. Aquila and Priscilla, they came from Corinth, and they were kicked out of Rome. And they went down into another area of Asia Minor, or else into the Jerusalem area, but I think they came from Corinth. How long this church has been going? Is it similar like the Hebrews? They have started from the very beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. How long? You need still milk, not solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able, for you are still focusing on the flesh. "For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you," where's your focus? On the flesh. You're behaving like people out there in the world. He says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You're not focusing on the spirit. You're not moving forward. You're not moving to the meat. You're not growing. And so we move to chapter 5. Centerpiece of this epistle, especially at this time of the year. Verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now the world, all around the world has standards. The world does eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's God set that up at the beginning. They eat from the knowledge of good and evil. It's there. You find, even in the world, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This sin is worse than the world's standard. It's a notch below. How bad is that? How bad is that? Because the church should be the light to the world. Now, referred to it before, an old Good News article about how the world is degenerating on a downward slope, constantly going downward. But then the article was saying, if I am just the notch above the world's standard, what is happening with me? I'm also on a downward slope. Our standards of morality should not be based on world's standards. Our standards of morality need to be based on the word of God. Our example is Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. This sin is worse than the world's, is what Paul is saying in verse 1. Verse 2. You are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The church is aware there's a problem. There's a blatant sin. What do they do? Nothing. Paul says you should be mourning because of this sin is in your midst. But you, a common term for the last few decades, tolerate. You tolerate it because you are puffed up thinking that you are more understanding of the situation than God. How much of the world has influenced us? How much have we tolerated from the world? Even in the realm of morality or immorality, as we're dealing with a continual degeneration in the world, what is it that I might tolerate? With the onset of the LGBTQ, and unfortunately, it has influenced our younger generation and even some in the church. And how many possibly in our own families? How much do I tolerate such? Now, I do have a responsibility. I do have a responsibility not to just say, hey, I don't want to get involved. Hey, I might do more harm than good. Why? I mean, I've got the instruction here in the Word. Or milk and not on meat? Or, hey, that's not my job, that's the minister's job. There are times that you need to stand up for the word of God against sin. Now, there is an approach that has to be taken. One, like even as Paul brought out in Galatians chapter 6, that you are mending a broken bone. You don't just ratchet it back in place. It has to be dealt with carefully. Tenderly, like God did with Elijah. I mean, he could have slapped Elijah upside the head. What are you doing here, Elijah? But you look at how he dealt with him tenderly. How he even dealt with Cain tenderly. That's the same approach. That doesn't mean compromise. You don't compromise with sin because God doesn't. Verse 3, it says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There is an elephant in the room. And quite frankly, there's a pile of elephant poop in the room. I cannot allow it to continue, Paul says. It has to be dealt with. Now, we believe that the book of 1 Corinthians was written at the time of the days of unleavened bread. So the stage now is set for a discussion about sin, about the Passover, about unleavened bread. He continues with verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Now the word purge means to get rid of completely. If you don't, it will spread. It will become the standard of the church. You allow, tolerate the standard of the world in the church, the standard of the world will become the standard of the church. Paul says they were unleavened. The only way that could be possible was physical. That's the only way. The church, even as he said back in chapter 3, you're carnal. That's not spiritual. You're puffed up here in this chapter. That's not spiritual. They were unleavened. How? The only way, physical. Physical. This is over 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. New Testament church, a Gentile church that Paul is pastoring. He is saying they are unleavened. The principle is clear. The Apostle Paul, the church, followed the command given back in the Old Testament to remove leavening from their homes. And he is using it as an object lesson to let them know what it's all about. There's a reason. Unleavened bread back in the Old Testament is pointing toward something. And this is why we come to this section. Because we see what it is pointing toward. It is clear, even in a Gentile church, what it's all about. It is about sin. And the reason now you have this sin in your midst, you're minding the flesh. Your focus is on the flesh. As he said in the second epistle in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while you do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the flesh, the physical, it's temporary. But the things which are not seen, growing from milk to meat, that's eternal. You've got to become sinless. How? Verse 7 continues. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ refers to Jesus Christ as the Easter Bunny. No. He says, Christ, our what? Passover. We're bringing this up a little bit in the Bible study. Recently, as we're dealing with church history. In the world of Christianity, Passover is Jewish. It's the Jewish rule. Quarter Old Testament controversy. Jewish rule. Passover. Jewish. Well, if I look at Easter, I can say Easter, pagan. Background, Astarte, pagan. That's a whole lot more truth than saying that the Passover is Jewish. But here we find out one element here of the Passover is Jesus Christ. In verse 8, therefore, because of all of this, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He makes it clear which feast he's talking about. There's no other feast that you're keep by, no other feast that you will keep by getting rid of leaven, except the days of unleavened bread. But he is telling this to a Gentile church. Keep the feast. Carrying on with this movement in the context. You go to chapter 6, verse 7 to 8, he says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother." The discussion of immorality continues at the end of this chapter and into chapter 7. Chapter 6, 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Then he gets into the topic of divorce in chapter 7. Then in chapters 8 to 10, he deals with eating meat sacrificed to idols, and in the idol's temple at that. And we come to chapter 10. He picks up on the Passover theme. Chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge yourselves what I say." Now, earlier in this chapter, he is talking about Israel committing idolatry. Oh, they bowed down to the image that they had built. The sacred calf that they had built, golden calf that they had built, they committed idolatry. But Paul is saying, you in the church can commit idolatry as well. How? You're worshiping the wrong God. If we're not careful, if we compromise with what God tells us. David said in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's in the heart. Ezekiel chapter 14, 2 to 3, God says, and through Ezekiel, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts." I don't need Buddha to commit idolatry. I don't need some statue of Baal to commit idolatry. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Clearly, again, a reference to the Passover and the Passover service. These were the symbols that Christ gave on the night before he was crucified. Paul is saying that we are to be one body because we partake of the symbols of that body of Jesus Christ, of the blood of Jesus Christ. But they were divided. They were divided. So verse 18, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" You know, you have to stop and meditate and muse a little bit on what Paul says. Peter even brought out, Paul writes some things that's hard to understand. Paul is moving from milk to meat. He carries them back to let them understand about the sacrifices in the tabernacle. Even in the temple, as he brings up the past, people who bring an animal up for sacrificial purposes. Part of what they did was eat part of the sacrifice to show that they are participating in the sacrifice to God. Not a matter that just bring it to the priest, let the priest slice the throat, catch the blood, smear the altars, and then go on their merry way. Part of it, the sacrificer, the person who brought the animal, would eat to show that he is part of that sacrifice. What we do on an annual basis is we eat to show that we are part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are part of it. We come underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a unity in this body. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. When you are observing the Passover, you are sacrificing. You are communing. You are fellowshipping. You are worshiping. You are showing your allegiance to God. Not to the world. Not to demons. But if you want to mix demonic elements of society with the symbols of sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God isn't pleased. You are guilty. There is no syncretism. There is a way, a clear-cut way to follow God. It is brought out here in the Word of God. And so he says, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't combine elements of the world with the commands of God. God's commands stand firm. This is what we bank on, the Word of God. Anything in the world that fits into and underneath that umbrella, okay. But I don't go to the world to establish the way that I live my life. It is the Word of God. And so we come to chapter 11. Paul addresses the topic of leadership at the beginning. Everyone submits to someone. Christ submits to the Father. The church submits to Christ as the head of the church. The family submits to the Father as the head of the family. He's not talking about head coverings, as some have taken this. He's talking about the issue of showing submission and carries that theme on through a good part of chapter 11. All of this is leading up to what Paul considers an egregious problem in the church that led to some of them losing their lives. Verse 17 of chapter 11. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. The verb in the Greek for come together is repeated 5 times in this section from verse 17 to 34. You come together. The big problem of Corinth was not their failure to come together. The problem was when they went out, then they came together, the way in which they came together. How? Paul says your coming together is not for the better. It's for the worse. Why? Verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. You can begin to see this undercurrent theme going through the first part of the book of Corinth about this oneness, no division, no schism, that we are united, we are to be one body. But they had divisions. They had schisms. They were divided. There was disunity. And the disunity was in the church. It was in the church. We've experienced it. We've experienced it in the past. We can walk into church and we can see groups. We can see little cliques. And we can see judgment. See people who are trying to infiltrate the church with elements of the world. I don't look at social media with the political situations and machinations that are going on for the last few years, especially here in this country, and that we've got to rally behind a certain person or a certain party, and we want to bring that into the church. He brings up an interesting comment here in verse 19. He says, for there must be. There must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The word factions, Greek word, it's translated in the King James is heresies. Heresies. From the Greek word itself, haresis. And when we think of heresy, we think of things like the Trinity. Heresy. Might even think about Sunday. Heresy. Back a few years ago, Sabbath change, that's doctrine. You're tampering with the Sabbath, that's doctrine. Unethical behavior, that's not doctrine. Heresy is behavior. Behavior is doctrine. To hear a statement that the Sabbath isn't changed, so it's not a doctrinal matter, it's a matter of ethics, that's unbiblical. Ethics is doctrine. As the Greek word is used here, it speaks of a separation or choosing of sides. Division. Division. They gathered into their little groups. It can also mean party spirit. It's like what we see in society. We've got the liberals, we've got the conservatives, we've got the Republicans, we've got the Democrats, we've got the various labor parties. Everyone has a group. What God says is that there should be no groups in the church. We should not be party spirit driven. There should not be the cliques. We are to be one body. This is what the Passover is portraying. Part of the reason why the Passover is the way that it is. We had it in the old hymnal. One that we used just before we came into Church of God Worldwide Association. On with Christian soldiers. It says, we are not divided. All one body we. Are we? Paul says, when you come together, factions will form because people do not see eye to eye in all situations. Those who are carnal, where's the mind? Those who are spiritual, where's the mind? And now we have division. But Paul says that the real Christian will emerge. Those whose minds are on the things of God, those whose minds are embedded in the Word of God, those whose minds look through the Bible to the world, the Bible becomes the prism to the world. The world doesn't become the prism to the Bible. Those are the ones who are going to be shown to be the true ones following Jesus Christ. You know, I think back to a sermon I gave, and it's probably because of all that I've gone through early on in my ministry, but about wheat and tares, the prophesied condition of the church, the end time prophesied condition, that you will have true and false. You will have wheat, wise and foolish. And then there also, God has allowed wheat and tares. Where am I? Where am I? Verse 20, it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. American Standard Bible, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Amplified Bible, so when you gather for your meetings, it is not the supper instituted by the Lord that you eat. What Christ instituted were the symbols, not a meal. The meal was instituted back in Exodus chapter 12. Paul is saying you need to focus on the symbols, not the meal. They were coming together to have a meal on the Passover evening. And they were probably thinking, we're only doing what the Lord did. Back there in John chapter 13, that's what he was doing, wasn't it? Well, John hadn't even been written. But that's all we are doing here. We get together like the disciples did. We have a meal just like the disciples. Is it wrong? Verse 28, 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Apparently, they were having a huge celebration feast. What we do on the night to be much observed, they were doing on the night of the Passover. And that was before they partook of the elements, the symbols of the bread and the wine. They would bring their own food. It was before, I don't know if they even had thoughts about potlucks back in that time. They would bring their own food and would not share. And you can see the classisms that would follow as a result. The rich would be having takeouts from Great Cliff over in the Bahamas, Champers, or even the castle with its own private dining before the castle was destroyed. Or maybe even one of my favorites in St. Lucia, which no longer is around, the Green Parrot up on the Morn, or the Sheik at Royal. They would get Ritz-Carlton takeout food. They would bring Dom Perignon champagne, Petit Rothschild wine, and they would feast. Contrast that with the poor. Contrast it with the slaves who would brown bag it, bring a bologna sandwich, maybe using matzo bread. But still could probably have even the bologna bread because the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread didn't start till the following evening. And they might have Coca-Cola and some potato chips. And that was it. And some may only have had the Coca-Cola. So they were divided. There were factions, cliques, groups. And on top of that, some of them got drunk. They brought the case of wine and would not share, except for those in their clique. And they got drunk. Paul is so shocked at what's going on, he says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. It's not a matter of praise. I condemn you for your cliqueism, for your classism. Their behavior was downright disgusting and shameful. But worst of all, this is Passover evening. Passover evening. I don't know how they would proceed through the ceremony of the Passover and observing the Passover that evening. Some of them are drunk. And here you sit down to take the elements. And you go through and you explain about the bread. And you explain about the wine. Wine, can I have another glass? And this just drove Paul up the wall. Verse 33, it says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment and rest, I will set in order when I come. The principle is don't come to the Passover hungry and drunk. Don't be distracted by the physical. The most important thing is to focus on the elements. Focus on the bread and the wine. Focus on the meaning of the bread and the wine. We don't have a meal at Passover evening. Is it sinful to do so? No. But here is an example to show what could happen if we do. So our focus is on what? The bread and the wine. So back up to verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He says, I received it from the Lord. Clearly shows he received it directly from Jesus Christ himself. Christ told him what happened in that upper room. Book of Galatians says that he learned specifically from Jesus Christ about Christianity, not from man. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This do. He didn't say eat. He didn't say have a meal. This do. He goes directly to the symbols. This do. The purpose of the Passover service. This do. Eat your meal at home. This do. He also told them they were what they should be doing, why they should be doing it. One, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. It's a time to come with the spirit of thanksgiving that Jesus Christ has paid a high price. A high price for the sins that I committed. And unfortunately, the sins that will be committed in the future, death. He paid that price. And secondly, he says, this do in remembrance of me. It is time not only to think, but it is time to think. It is time to meditate. It is time to contemplate. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for the body of Jesus Christ? How, pray tell, can there be divisions in the body if we think as we take of the bread and the wine? In verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. NIV says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. New Century Version, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are telling others about the Lord's death until he comes. Barnes Note says, whenever you do this, he's not telling them how often. We find that elsewhere in the Bible. You do it once a year. You do it once a year. I don't decide that, hey, I think I need to do it every day. Or somebody else said, I decide I'm going to have it once a week. Or I'm going to have it once a month. I'm going to have it once a quarter. That's division. That's division. We do it once a year. All of this leads up to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, because he does not discern the Lord's body. What he is saying is, you continue to observe the Passover in this manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They were irreverent. They were disrespectful. They did not take the time to think, to discern the Lord's body. They did not understand the magnitude of what had been done 31 AD. And they just come waltzing right on in. Hey, where you sitting? Come on, let's just go ahead. Afterwards, we're going to go out here and have us a little party. And not understand what it is that you're doing. Why we even begin the ceremony. This is the most serious and sobering ceremony of the Christian year. It is time to think. But in preparation, we must examine. Verse 28, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine ourselves. How do I understand the magnitude of the sacrifice? Am I going on to perfection? How much growth has there been? How much like Jesus Christ do I look? Or will I continue the life of sin and trample on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I must examine my heart. I must examine my mind. I must examine my attitude and recommit my life to what I agreed to in the baptismal covenant, the most serious covenant that we establish today. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. As a result of your repentance of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your letter master, your high priest, and soon coming King, your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your high priest, your king. I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, by and through the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You are in the family. God now is my Father. Christ is my brother. And the connection between the two of them and with me is the Spirit of God. We have this approach, this attitude. We come together at the Passover. We don't have to worry about whether or not I'm worthy or if I'm taking it in a worthy manner. But I need to realize that every believer who has committed himself to God and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his sins, who has been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and is willing to remove sin from his life, should partake of the taking the Passover, because I am in a sin and I can't get out of it. You should come. But I got to understand. I got to think. Am I worthy? Who among us is? Must I take it? Absolutely. But do it with the understanding of the magnitude of what it means for me individually and for the church collectively. Let us use this time, 4 weeks, this time for that self-examination, and come and observe the Passover Thursday evening, April 14th.